Good morning, everyone, and happy Easter. The scripture reading today is Romans 6, 1 through 14. And if you're reading in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 942 to 943. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, who was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your member to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as though who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Just a quick thank you and shout out to the musicians, the singers, for doing, just helping us to worship the Lord in song. And thank you, John, for the liturgy. It's such a joy to gather together, knowing we have such good news in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Well, it's another Easter Sunday. And America is preoccupied with things like bunny rabbits, colored eggs, Easter egg hunts, lilies, chocolates, and free spiral hams at Giant. Oh, and if you've forgotten, this day is also about something called the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So with regard to Jesus' resurrection, I'm looking at you and I'm thinking, as I think about myself, there are people here who perhaps fall into one of three categories. There are some of you who are here this morning and you are skeptical about the resurrection. Some of you are saying, you know, there's just no way somebody can come back from the dead. It's a fable, it's a myth, there's no proof for this, and so, you know, you're here this morning and you're skeptical that Jesus rose from the dead. Nice songs and everything else, but it's a myth. Others of you may be here this morning and you are strugglers. You're strugglers. Anybody, you don't have to raise your hand. Anybody struggling with anything this morning? Probably. And maybe you're saying, all right, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I know that intellectually. I give mental assent to it. But I'm still struggling with what difference that makes in my life, in my marriage, in my relationships, in my work. So I know it, but there's a disconnect with what it does to me. Or maybe you're here this morning and you are one of those who are sidetracked. You're sidetracked. You're distracted by everything else that's going around you. Some of you stayed up too late playing video games last night, and your mind is sidetracked by the images of those things. Some of you are sidetracked by thinking about the guests who are coming for dinner and what you're serving and how it's all going to fit together. And many of you are just sidetracked by issues, problems that you're dealing with that don't go away just because you're at a resurrection service. My prayer for each of us this morning is that God would use His Word, whether you're skeptical, struggling, or sidetracked, and that you might embrace Jesus' resurrection. That you might embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, my desire is not just that you would give mental assent to the fact that, yes, 2,000 years ago, Jesus did rise from the dead, but that you might embrace the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And I use that word embrace because, you know, when you're really excited about someone else, when you love someone else, what do? If it's appropriate, you embrace them. And that's how God wants us to embrace Jesus as the resurrection and the life. That's a lot more than just knowing it in our heads. Now, to those of you who have been with us through our three-month study so far in the book of Romans, I will focus today, even though we read Romans chapter 6, or Stephanie read that, our focus will be largely on the resurrection, since it is Resurrection Sunday. And next Sunday, we'll look at the same passage all the way to the end of verse 23. And we're going to look at things like our baptism, our union with Christ, how it helps us to grow in holiness. So here's an invitation. Come back next week, and you'll understand how more of that works. Let me give you our three main points, the big picture, so that if you get confused or drift off during the sermon, you'll remember the main points. We're going to talk about, number one, that Jesus' resurrection really happened. It really happened. It wasn't a myth. And we know that in part because there are historical eyewitnesses who give us that evidence for it. If you're skeptical, we want to look at the historical evidences that help us believe why the resurrection of Jesus really took place. Secondly, we're going to look at how Jesus' resurrection becomes our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection becomes our resurrection. We are united with Him in His death, His burial, His resurrection. What does that mean? And how does that take place? And here we have living eyewitnesses. That is, we have people who testify that they were once far off and dead, and now they are alive in the resurrection of Jesus. And third, we're going to look at Jesus' resurrection and how it gives us hope, how it anchors our past, our present, and our future, how we can have a joyful confidence and assurance because Jesus has truly risen from the dead. And there we're going to look at the explanatory eyewitness, the tour guide of other scriptures that help us to understand how to apply the resurrection of Jesus to our lives, our marriages, our struggles. Okay, those are the big picture. So let's jump in. Number one, Jesus' resurrection really happened. If you're a bit skeptical about the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, you're probably thinking, how can a reasonable, college-educated, seminary-educated person believe that this happened? It's obviously a myth. Well, two main reasons. The first is that the Bible claims that Jesus' resurrection really happened. The Bible claims that Jesus' resurrection really took place. The testimony of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the testimony of the Old Testament for 1,500 years leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus is that God would raise His Messiah, His Son. He would not let Him suffer decay. And the Scriptures testify afterwards explaining, yes, this really did happen. The writers of the Bible, using eyewitnesses' accounts, eyewitnesses who said, we saw Jesus crucified, buried, and we saw Him alive again, tell us that the Bible is clear that it didn't just say, you know, there's a nice idea that we ought to have sort of like the flowers come up in spring and there's this resurrection. No, it's an historical, actual, physical event that happened, and the Scriptures testify to that. Consider, within weeks of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the apostles, who were not always the strongest in faith kind of people, the apostles were declaring things like, God has raised him from the dead, Acts 2:24. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this. Or, you killed the author of life. You killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And so, these eyewitnesses are saying, we not only saw it, but we're declaring it publicly. This is a bold claim to make. Well, all right, if you're a skeptic, you might say, okay, but come on. Merely claiming something doesn't make it true, right? If I claimed, you know, last night I went to the moon and I came back just in time to be here, you'd say, what were you drinking last night? Okay? Just because you claim something doesn't make it true. And that's true. But let me ask you a question. Does any other religion make the claim that their leader died, was buried, and rose again? Does Judaism make that claim? No. Does Islam? Does Hinduism? And reincarnation does not count as a resurrection. Does Mormonism, Buddhism? No. Only Christianity makes this claim. It's a bold claim to make. Only Christianity is a resurrection religion. And so when you make that claim, you better back it up, but realize that no other religion makes that claim. No other religious leader made the claim like Jesus did in John 2:19, destroy this temple, destroy this body, and 3 days I will raise it again. Moses didn't say that. Muhammad didn't say it. Buddha didn't say it. Only Jesus did that. Only Jesus would say, I am the resurrection and the life, and if you believe in me, though you physically die, you will live forever. My friends, that's a bold claim. Only Jesus claims to conquer sin and deprive death of its power over others. All right, so a bold, unique claim. But secondly, the Bible's claim is backed up by compelling historic evidence. The Bible's claim is backed up by compelling historic witness. And I want to give you three evidences there. First, Jesus' tomb was empty and is empty. Jesus' tomb is empty. Now you say, well, okay, there's all sorts of theories about why the tomb is empty. But realize, when you read in Matthew 27, the opponents of Jesus said, you know, they remembered, this guy said that in 3 days he would rise from the dead, so let's guard the tomb so that no one comes and steals it and then claims, aha, he's raised from the dead. So what did they do? They put a crack Roman unit to guard that tomb with their lives. And then it says it was sealed with a seal that's saying, no one can touch this stone here. They did everything to say, this body is not going to be stolen, all right? And yet, 3 days later, the tomb is empty, and they have to bribe the soldiers from telling the real story. Because think of it, again, if the opponents of the gospel, if the opponents of Jesus, and there were many opponents who didn't want to see the gospel, the news that Jesus was raised from the dead, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, if his body was still somewhere, don't you think they would have gone to great lengths to find the body and say, aha, here's the body of your, quote, risen Savior. But there was a problem. They couldn't come up with a dead body. The tomb was empty. Because Jesus had risen. So the tomb was empty is the first bit of evidence. Secondly, Jesus physically reappeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses. Jesus physically reappeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses, most of whom were still alive when Paul was writing Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians, where he boldly states, this Jesus, whom you saw with your own eyes, you know that he is alive. Now, those New Testament letters were written between 16 and, say, 26 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, so many of those people who knew that Jesus died, who saw him crucified, and then saw him alive again, they are alive today, and you can go interview them and find out under oath what they will testify to. Let me put that in perspective for us. Let's think about an event that happened 23 years ago. 9/11. The Twin Towers in Manhattan, hit by jets and collapsing. All right? Was anyone in Manhattan when that happened? Okay. Do you think we could find a few hundred people who are alive today who said, I was in Manhattan and I saw, not just on TV, but I saw with my own eyes, I saw those towers collapse. Do you think we could find a few hundred people still? I think we could. And if they all testified under oath that that really happened, would that be pretty convincing? Yeah. Because it happened 23 years ago. Hundreds of eyewitnesses, they all saw it. Well, it's the same with Jesus' resurrection appearances. Paul tells us you can go and find hundreds of people who are alive who saw Jesus post-resurrection. That's a powerful, that's not a mass hallucination. That's not a conspiracy. That's evidence of eyewitnesses saying it really happened. He rose from the dead. There's a third bit of historical evidence, and that is that Jesus' apostles were radically transformed. Jesus' apostles were radically transformed. Think with me about the men that Jesus chose to follow him. What did they do when Jesus was arrested and led onto his trial and death? Well, we know Peter famously denies Jesus three times. The one who said, I'll stand with you to the end, he runs away. The others flee. They're cowards, right? Why? They're crushed by the thought that this man who they thought was going to be the Messiah, who was leading them, was now dead. And so all their hopes were dashed. Can you put yourself in their sandals and say, how would I feel? All my hopes were on him, and now he's dead. But a few weeks later, these same men are out there, not only they're boldly proclaiming that Jesus is alive, but they're willing to joyfully go to prison because it's true and you can't shut them up. And I ask you, how did these guys change? Did they take some fascinating TED Talks and it inspired them? Did they go see a counselor and find out how they could find new courage and confidence? No. It was indeed the power of the resurrection that convinced them that these guys who were once cowardly and afraid and denying Jesus are now boldly proclaiming him and saying, we're willing to go to our death because we know it's true. The tomb is empty. Jesus appears to people, and the lives of his followers are radically transformed. Let me give you a contrast with that. Jesus wasn't the only one who claimed to be the Messiah. In that time in Judea and Jerusalem, before and after, there were many people, some famous, some not, who said, I'm the Messiah. And they had people following them because they wanted to overthrow the Roman government. We're looking for the vindication of Judaism here. And when the Romans put those so-called messiahs to death, you know what happened? The movement died. All the air came out of it. His followers, those followers were dispersed. That was, kill the leader, kill the movement. With Jesus, kill the leader, he rises from the dead, and his leaders say, this is great, and they're radically transformed. The only explanation for this is that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. In fact, if you need more convincing, I have some booklets in the back, a little booklet called Evidence for the Resurrection. And you can take a copy of that, or you can read Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone. Frank Morrison was a lawyer, and he disbelieved the resurrection. He said, I'm going to write a book showing the resurrection never happened. As he said, it's the book that never got written, because as he looked at the evidence as a lawyer, he said, this really did happen. And so he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? So for the skeptic, the historical evidence is clear and compelling. Let's move secondly to Jesus' resurrection becomes our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection becomes our resurrection. The Bible's claim is also backed up by the evidence of millions of lives who have personally experienced the resurrection power of Jesus. How does that work? Well, here's the deal. Romans 6 tells us that when a person trusts in Christ, when a person surrenders joyfully to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God does, and another amazing thing, he not only raises his son from the dead, but he raises those who believe in him from spiritual death, and he unites them with Jesus in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We don't have time this morning. Next Sunday we'll look at this, but it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, in Christ, when he died, you died. When he was buried in your water baptism, you were buried with him. When he rose, you were raised to newness of life. How is that possible? Well, the theologians call this our union with Christ. So we not only believe in him that he did something, but God says, here's something amazing. What happened to Christ happens to you as by faith I put you in Christ and all that he experienced, and it becomes your experience. So we, outside of Christ, we're spiritually dead. We're born. We looked at that in Romans 1 through 5. We're spiritually dead. We're alienated from God. And God makes us alive in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me give you just a simple analogy here. All right, piece of paper. All of us are just pieces of paper, right? Sometimes you feel like that's about all you are. But if I take this paper and put it in my Bible, then what happens to the paper when I take this Bible home? The paper go home. What happens when I put it on the shelf in my study? The paper is on the shelf in the study. What happens to the Bible happens to the paper because the paper is in the Bible. I know it's a simple analogy, but in a sense, what happens to Christ happens to us. And that gives us hope that we can die to our sins and our shame and our guilt and everything that's negative, and we can be born again and raised by Christ, because if Christ rose from the dead, guess what? If you're in him, you rise from the dead. And that gives such encouragement when it comes to dealing with struggles of idolatry, of addictions, shame, the things that rule you, that wish you didn't rule you. There is power because we die and are buried with Christ and we are raised in power with him. Again, come next week and find out more. Now, once again, if you're a little skeptical, you might say, well, how does that really work? Give me some examples of that. And one of the examples is that we can go around the world to any people, tribe, nation, any people from any background who hate Jesus, who are opposed to the gospel, and we will find people whom God has brought from that side over into loving and submitting joyfully to Jesus Christ. May I introduce you just to three of those people from different backgrounds that Lynn and I have had the privilege of knowing. Just to give you a little sense of the power of God to raise the dead. The first is Gus Marway. I've mentioned him back in Romans chapter 1. Gus Marway grew up in the jungles of Liberia, West Africa. His grandfather was a cannibal, and he was immersed in animism, voodoo, and spirit worship. And as a teenager, he sensed that God existed, and he heard the gospel when he walked 40 miles to a town, and God radically changed his life. And he went on to get his education, to get a college education, seminary education, and he returned to Liberia as one of the spiritual leaders of that country. Evidence number one. Evidence number two, and we've mentioned him before, is Lynn's cousin, Kenny Maniac McClinton. Growing up in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and his father was a drunkard who abused everyone in that family. And early on, Kenny learned to exist by fighting and hating people. And he grew up in a desire to protect the freedom of Northern Ireland Protestantism. He grew up with a desire to hate all those who tried to make Ireland to one. And so he learned, and he killed people on the other side, and he taught people how to make bombs to kill them. And he was so tough that it once took 15 guards to subdue the man, thus his name, Maniac. But sitting in the prison at age 32 in Mays Prison in Northern Ireland, and there was a King James Bible there, and he only had a sixth grade education, but he started reading. Long story short, God took him from death to life. And so that he said, and he was the leader of all the other terrorists in prison, and he said, "Gentlemen, we have a new commander. It's Jesus Christ." And now for 50 years, he's walked with God, and he's been a leader telling others. Exhibit number two. Exhibit number three, when we lived in Jordan, we had the privilege of meeting Abdullah. Abdullah grew up as a Muslim. God worked in his heart and brought him to see Jesus as the light and the resurrection. And he had to flee for his life because his relatives were seeking to kill him. And Abdullah, we got to know him. And he eventually wrote a book called The Man from Gadara. Gadara is that area where Jesus went across Galilee, and there was the demon-possessed man, right, who would break chains, who was a terror, and Jesus cast the demons out. And Abdullah lived in that area, and he says, "I was enchained. I was that man, and God redeemed me." And this is just three people out of dozens that we could say from all over the world, from different backgrounds, that God took, who were dead and made them alive. But, you know, you might be thinking, "Pastor, I'm sure we could tell stories of people who professed Christ who became Muslims or became Jews or became Hindus. So doesn't it work both ways?" Good question. What's different about coming to know Jesus as the resurrection of the life? Well, here's the answer, or part of the answer. It's only in coming to Christ and being united with him in his death and resurrection that you will find these three things. One, you will find complete forgiveness of all your sins, a wiping away of all your shame and all the guilt. That only happens in Christ. No other religion can give you confidence and assurance that your sins are forgiven. Your guilt and shame are gone. Number two, it's only in coming to Christ and his resurrection that you find freedom and release from the things that you're in bondage to. The addictions, the idols, the things that rule you, that we struggle with. And I'm not saying it's all of a sudden happens just like that. We'll look at Romans 6 and 7 and explore that. But it's only in coming to Christ that he gives you what? A new heart. He gives you a heart transplant, a heart that has God's word and spirit on it. That doesn't happen when you come to Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. Only Christ gives a heart transplant. And thirdly, it's only in coming to Christ that he gives you an assurance and a joy that you are adopted as God's own son or daughter. No other religion talks about being adopted as God's children. It sounds like blasphemy, except if you're in Christ, you are adopted as his son or daughter. And so we face death and suffering unafraid. My friends, it's only in coming to Christ that can happen. It's only in Christ that you can become a new person, that theology becomes biography. The experiences that we read about of Jesus become our experiences. Christ's experience becomes ours through our union with him in faith. And so there's these living eyewitnesses, and there's a lot of them in this building who can talk to you and say, "I once was lost, I now am found. I was blind, but now I can see." Let's move thirdly to Jesus' resurrection anchors our life, our past, our present, and our future. Jesus' resurrection anchors our life. Hebrews 6:19 tells us that we have this hope in God as our anchor for our soul. It's firm and secure. How many times do you long for something to anchor your life because everything seems going crazy around you? Let me ask you, if you go to visit a museum or a historical house or something like that, what one thing can make the difference between a very boring experience or a very exciting experience at a museum or a historical house? Well, for me, it's the tour guide. If you have an informed, engaged tour guide, I don't care what it is, they can make those ancient artifacts come alive to you. And the same is true with Scripture. We're dealing about an ancient artifact. Jesus supposedly rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. How does that come alive to me? Well, it's God's Word and God's Spirit that are the divine tour guide, the docent, who take us and say, let me show you what this means for you, past, present, and future. So first, Jesus' resurrection anchors your past. Jesus' resurrection anchors your past. Because of what he did, we are anchored in his forgiveness of all of our sins. Think of it. If Jesus had died on the cross, and that's all that happened, we'd be left wondering, was he dying as a martyr, as an example for us? We wouldn't know. He's just one of those guys who gave his life for what he believed in. But when God the Father raised him from the dead, what does it say? It says the Father accepted his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice for our sin. And so we have assurance that all of the sins we've committed, all the wrath we deserve, all the penalty for breaking his commandments, it's been dealt with. It's been forgiven because Christ died and his resurrection assures us that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. With such an anchor, you will not drift off from God and from Christ. You won't get sidetracked from him. Romans tells us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is also at work in you. Can you feel that power? I don't know. You know, I need another cup of coffee. I didn't get much sleep last night. We're not talking about physical power, emotional power, but ultimate, spiritual, eternal power. If you are in Christ, you have the power in Christ to deal with sin and guilt in your life. The same power is at work in you. And so the resurrection of Jesus assures us of God's forgiveness, his power, his triumph. And what that does, it enables us to face our shameful and guilty past, confident of God's forgiveness through him who died for our sins and was raised. The devil is going to make you say, oh, think about all the things you did. Think about what you did last night. How can you be here taking the Lord's Supper this morning in light of that? And God says, I died for your sins. I rose for your sins. I rose to forgive you. Be assured that my death and resurrection are an anchor for everything you've ever done or will do. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection anchors our present. He anchors our present. Think of it. Becoming a Christian is this radical, decisive act of God. It's nothing less than a resurrection from our death of alienation and self-centeredness, and it's the beginning of a liberated and new life. John Stott tells us that we know that because he raised his son from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. Hallelujah. This past week, we all probably heard of the cargo ship Dolly and how it hit one of the bridge piers of the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore and brought the whole bridge down. How did that happen? The ship lost power. And one of the measures the captain took when the ship was drifting and lost power was he dropped anchor. He was trying desperately to slow that ship down so it wouldn't hit the bridge or it wouldn't hit so hard. But that ship had a deadweight tonnage of over 100,000 tons. Can you even imagine that weight? 100,000 tons. And it's moving at 9 miles an hour. And folks, you don't stop a ship moving in that way. The anchor did nothing to prevent the deadly impact. My friends, sometimes we feel that our lives are like that ship. We're out of power. We're trying to throw down an anchor, but it's not slowing us down. And we're bringing irreparable damage to our lives, our marriages, our families, our friends, our church, to our mental health. And we're hitting that bridge, and everything seems to be collapsing and falling down. But the power of the Jesus resurrection can anchor our souls to change everything. It's like, I'd like you to imagine this, and I watched that bridge collapsing probably about 20 times, just seeing how it went down. Can you imagine that 3 days later, all of a sudden, the bridge comes up from the water, and it's made new again? That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your life is out of control. The bridge pier was hit, everything went under the water, and Jesus said, 3 days later, I got it. I raised my son from the dead, and I can raise you from your dead situation as well. The power of Jesus' resurrection can anchor our souls to him and change everything. How do I know that? I know it because it happened to me, and it happened to many of you. When you were spiritually dead and cried out to God, and God said, here's an anchor for your soul. And so the resurrection allows us to face our present struggles, however strong, however the temptations are, however heavy our responsibilities, we can be confident of God's sufficient power and grace for us today. We can have hope. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection anchors our future. He anchors our future. We are assured of God's ultimate triumph here, and this assurance is both individual and it is cosmic. It is worldwide. It's individual in the sense that because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I should not have a fear of dying, suffering, or death. Verse 9 of Romans 6 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Listen to this. Death no longer has dominion over him. You can shake your fist at death and say, you've got no power over me, because death has no power or dominion over Jesus. He conquered it. Paul Tripp, in his book, Do You Believe?, talks about death is the ultimate enemy of our souls. Death is final. Can anyone stop or prevent death? We have people like former baseball star Ted Williams, his body and his head in a frozen area, trying to come up with a time when people will be able to reverse death. But God says, no, death has the final word. And so we stand helpless, don't we, in the face of death, whether it's in the hospital, a hospice situation, or at a funeral. We feel helpless and powerless in the face of death. And Jesus says, I conquered it. I beat it. Shake your fist at it. It has no dominion over you. And so in Christ, we face our future. No matter how much suffering we may go through, we face death as a graduation exercise to glory. Hallelujah. And then cosmically, Jesus doesn't just save individuals, but he says, I am going to regenerate the whole cosmic, the whole world, the whole universe. In fact, Jesus' resurrection is the pledge, the down payment. It's the first fruit that as Jesus' body became renewed and resurrection, he didn't just raise and then go back to dead. He was given a new immortal body. Jesus says, do you see this? That's what I'm going to do for everything in the universe. Behold, I will make all things new. And so Jesus' resurrection enables us to face our future, however uncertain it may be, confident of God's final triumph. And the resurrection of Jesus is the pledge, the first fruit, the down payment of that. And so this morning, my friends, brothers and sisters, I call you to embrace Jesus and his resurrection. If you're skeptical, take a good look at the historical evidence and wrestle with it. If you're struggling, I encourage you to take a deeper look and join us next Sunday as we look at how his resurrection power becomes ours. And if you're sidetracked, I pray that you would see how the resurrection can anchor past, present, and future in all that God is for you. I urge you to embrace Jesus and his resurrection, for it is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Let's pray. Father, how glorious that at one time in the beginning you spoke and you brought creation into being. And then 2,000 years ago, you spoke and raised up your Son and conquered death. And we stand in awe and amazement, but with joy and assurance that death does not have the final word. Jesus does. And may we, by faith, by your grace, may we fully embrace all that you are for us in the resurrection and life of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.